Well, this afternoon, what I'd like to do with you, if I can, is bring some, I guess, implications of what we've talked about so far, of what is covenant theology, and what difference does it make? What difference does it make in our lives? And there's a whole list of things it makes a difference in. And is it all right with y'all if I erase this? No, not yet. I tell you what, I'm going to draw a line. That's what I'll do. I'll just draw a line. And there we go. Okay, I'm going to draw a line. And so what I was talking about, and Dale has did such a good job on the new covenant given during time or prophesied during the time of Jeremiah is, and I don't know if y'all can see this, but kind of starting from the same perspective of Christ, creation, the fall of Adam, and then I didn't get much into it, but what is called the Council of Peace or the Covenant of Redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Dale mentioned a couple of times, but the covenant with Adam, called the covenant of works, where he had to work to get blessing. He already had blessing. But you see, when God, in God's justness and justice, for those who obey Him, there is reward. That God is right to give Adam further blessing if he had kept the covenant. But nevertheless, we call that law. The covenant of works was a covenant of law. He had to obey the Lord to keep life, and at some point in God's justness to reward those who obey Him, there would have been further blessings on Adam. But then that promise of Genesis 3:15 that we mentioned is the first announcement of grace, that there's going to be a Savior. And it is this these two covenants, where Christ is the head of the covenant of grace, and He brought in the new covenant to accomplish that. All through the Old Testament covenants of the promise, law and grace were preached. You might say, well, how does... We don't have time to go into that, but Abraham's promise, whereby he was justified by faith, he believed that God would give him a people, and particularly a physical seed, to carry on a people. He was justified or accepted as righteous by faith in God's promise of that. He trusted God. But he also, it says in Genesis 26:4, was faithful to keep the commandments of God. So he was justified by faith from his sins. Abraham was. In other words, grace came. But he also kept the law of God that had been given to him. And a lot of people don't realize God gave Abraham a lot of commandments to keep. So all through these covenants, whether it was Abraham or Moses, which was added to the Abrahamic covenant, it's not separate. And it was a temporary covenant. Galatians 3 says, all through every covenant, law and grace was preached. God condemned sinners under the law, and He also sent those who preached grace and the promise of the Messiah to come. So that all through the Old Covenant, law was in effect condemning everyone, just like us, but also God preached through various ones and prophets and so forth, the grace that had been promised and the Messiah to come. So you can't just take the Mosaic law and say it was strictly law. It also had the sacrifices that showed the blood of the Messiah to come and the place of worship. So we come to the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is the fulfillment of that promised grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, we have, overall, two covenant heads. Adam and Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're not between them or neither or whatever. But, so the law by which all men are condemned is still in effect. We're all in Adam condemned. That's what Romans 5 teaches. But it also, all the way through the Old Testament in types and shadows, preached the gospel of grace, and was revealed plainly in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's these two great covenants, historical covenants, two great covenants with two great heads, Adam and Christ, that is still operating today. And we call that the law and the gospel. God's covenant, where He requires perfect obedience, as He did from Adam, is still the standard of God. The soul that sins, it shall die. And so the covenant of works in Adam is still in operation, by which all people are by nature sinners and by nature condemned in Adam. And the only hope in this world of condemnation by man's sin under God's standards of law and perfection is the gospel, that God Himself sent His Son to do something for us. And that which Christ did for us is He kept the law for us, that we could not keep them ourselves, and became the perfect man and the perfect sacrifice to atone for our law-breaking sin, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we might be saved by grace. So, in the entire Bible, there's two great covenants in operation, the law and the gospel. And in the Old Testament, that was taught by types and shadows. Sometimes it was clear, less clear, sometimes more clear. It was the gospel by which Abraham was saved and justified. And now, as Christians under the full revelation of God, we know that all men are condemned under law and all men need the gospel. And so the implications of this great theology of law and gospel, which is over the entire Bible, is these are the implications that come out of covenant theology. That we now know that everyone is condemned under law, that everyone needs the gospel, and that that new covenant gospel also includes a submission to Christ in lordship and obedience to His command. Now, if you'll open with me, I want to get one thing really clear, and that's what Dale has already said, and that's Jeremiah 31, if you'll turn there with me. In Jeremiah 31, we have the prophecy, and we've already, verse 31, we've already seen that everyone that's in the new covenant knows the Lord. That means they've been born again and saved. Everyone in the new covenant is born again and saved. They know the Lord. They have the forgiveness of sins forever. I always have trouble thinking and writing. And they also have the law of God written on their hearts. And this is what I want to emphasize right now in Jeremiah 31. This is a point of debate between many Baptists today. And what Jeremiah 31 says is, but in verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now, "I will be their God and they shall be my people" is the great covenant promise that God is going to love and cherish His people, and they are going to love and cherish Him. But I want you to notice what it says. "My law, and on their heart I will write it." There is this law that's in Jeremiah's mouth or words while he preaches to the people. God is preaching through Jeremiah, giving the prophecy, and then he preaches to the people. And the question immediately arises, what law is he talking about? What's going to be the law written on the heart of New Covenant people? And in the immediate context of Jeremiah, there's only one law that fits. And that is the Ten Commandments that God wrote on a tablet of stone and put in the Ark of the Covenant for them to carry with them everywhere they went. There are a lot of people today that are trying to say it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means the Holy Spirit is within them. Or it means there's going to be a new law under Jesus, not like the Ten Commandments. But what we need to understand is within the prophecy of the Old Testament, we have the prophecy that the Ten Commandments will be put upon every new covenant heart by Jesus. So we believe in the Ten Commandments. And that still applies. But there's a lot of Baptists out there that say, no, we don't believe in law anymore. So the Ten Commandments don't apply to us. And especially in terms of the Fourth Commandment, the Sabbath day. But what we have is a body of commandments called the law in that passage. And anyone in that Jewish context would know it meant the law that God wrote on tablets of stone. That's the only law God had written. And that it is an it. It is a body of law called the law. And so I want us to make sure we understand that the Ten Commandments are the judgment of God, the standard of judgment on all men. Because God wrote His law on Adam's heart, and even unbelievers today have the work of the law written in their heart. That's from Romans 2:14-16. You can look it up later. But all people by nature, even unbelievers, know it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to disobey your parents, it's wrong to not worship God. The thing is, they darken that. They push down the law of God when it arises in their hearts so that they can sin. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They pushed aside the law of God so they could sin. So, the law and gospel theology is one of the implications that I want to put in your mind. The best book on all of this, law and gospel, and how that works, that I think is out there is True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. And another really good one is by Horatius Bonar called "The God's Way of Holiness." And he goes into all this as well. God's Way of Holiness. Now, I know we got questions and answers coming. We got questions coming. I can't promise about the answers. But what are the implications then of the new covenant? And the first thing I want to mention is the new birth, and that's what this is. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. And in this passage, Ezekiel is prophesying that same new covenant. That after God brings Israel and Judah back to the promised land, which he did after the captivity. he says in verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart." And I believe Jesus had this passage on his mind when he said, "You must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of heaven. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone," that hardness of heart that rejects God's, rejects obedience to God. Remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see what that says? That when the Spirit of God opens the heart or brings a new heart to a believer, the Spirit causes them to walk according to the statutes of God. "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So in the Christian life, the new birth creates in us a desire to honor God and obey God. And that's what is one of the implications that we were talking about earlier. So when it comes to the doctrine of justification, and I'm just going to mention this briefly. When we come to Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith alone in Him. If you'll turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. To be saved by faith alone means that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and we are immediately justified. And the word justification means declared righteous by God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we believe in Christ, all our law breakings are forgiven, because Jesus kept the law for us and paid the price of breaking God's law that we might be freely forgiven of everything. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the law in its demand for us for perfection to be accepted by God has been satisfied through Jesus Christ's life and death, that we who believe in Him are justified, accepted as if we had never sinned, forgiven of all our sins, and we now know God and are restored to our relationship with Him. So that's how the law and the gospel fit together in justification. And it says in verse 2, "Through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." So Christians are to believe that if they've come to Jesus Christ to save them, and they've repented and believed in Him as Lord of their life, and are seeking to follow Him, that they have peace with God, and they are living in grace every day. That even when they sin again or fail God again, His grace is unchanged. We have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of that eternal fulfillment of everything, body and soul resurrected from the dead, no longer sinning, experiencing the new heaven and the new earth together. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God because God has accepted us in Christ by faith. Now, turn with me to Romans 6. So, what difference does that make in the way you live in sanctification? Well, sanctification is that process of becoming sanctified or holy to God. And it's a synonym for that would be called Christ likeness. where we are conformed to the image of Christ day by day. And it says in Romans 6, therefore do not, in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. In other words, you exert responsibility to not sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust or its desires. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we are to always be thinking that in Christ we are alive from the dead, and sin is no longer our master, and Satan is no longer our master. So we continually give our words and thoughts and deeds to God for as instruments of righteousness. And here's why we can do that. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. We're no longer condemned under law. God has freed us from condemnation, from the judgment of our sin into hell that we deserve. He's accepted us. He has cleansed us through the blood of Christ. And His grace has been put upon us. We're no longer under law, but now we're under grace forever. And so this is where, again, the law and the gospel fit together. We are all condemned under law, but we are forgiven and granted eternal life and changed under the gospel. So in sanctification, that means that we desire to obey God and His commandments that He's given to us because He's freed us from the condemnation of those commandments. So, if you'll turn with me to 1 John 5:1, I could turn to many, many places in the New Testament about this. But in 1 John 5:1, beginning at verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one born of Him, or the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe or keep or guard His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's a short summary of many other scriptures we could go to, but what it says is this. If you're born again, then you love God and you love Christians. There's a great love for Christians. And the way we know we love Christians is by the way we love God and keep His commandments. Now, which commandments are we talking about? We're talking about the Ten Commandments as the bottom line, plus the newer commandments that Christ gave us in the New Testament. The law written on our heart is the Ten Commandments. That means we love to obey God, and instead of chafing and rebelling against the Ten Commandments in our life, we seek to obey them, and when we fail, we return to God and repent and believe in His mercy again. So, in sanctification, what has passed for what it means to become holy as a Christian is clear in the Scripture. It's to love God and keep His commandments because He has first loved us. So out of grace comes now the gospel. Out of grace comes obedience according to the commands of God. And that includes the Ten Commandments as the foundation of the new covenant. In evangelism, one of the applications is that we know that all men are condemned still under law. They are required to be perfect to all that God has required of them. And so we use the law to help them to understand what sin is. If you'll turn with me to Romans 3. We have clarity as to what exactly the law is and what the law does. He's discussing here in this passage, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So he's saying that those with a Jewish background with the Old Testament and those who are Greeks who don't know anything about the Old Testament are still under sin because all are still under law. In verse 19, he says, "But we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." And so the Ten Commandments is God's standard of judgment for all men. And Jesus said the Ten Commandments are spiritual. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that you have heard that it was said that if any man breaks the commandment, kills another, that he is going to be guilty before the court. But I say to you that if you even hate a person in your heart, you're guilty of you shall not murder. And you're guilty before the court and condemned in hell. In other words, the law of God is spiritual. It always was. Leviticus 19 explains that the Ten Commandments were spiritual. You should not hate your brother in your heart. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've broken God's commandments and you will be judged by that. And the only way you can overcome that condemnation by the law is to run to Christ as the only Savior that you have, the only Savior of the world. He said, "Come to me, go to Him personally, and repent of your sin and believe in Him, and He will bless you, He will forgive you." But nevertheless, the law we use in evangelism because through the law, it says, verse 20, "because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight." Do you see the relation? By the works of the law, you cannot keep them well enough to be accepted as righteous. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now turn to Acts 17. The law reveals sin. What is sin? Well, everybody has different definitions today, but the Bible has one. Sin is the transgression of the law, the Ten Commandments. And so we use the Ten Commandments in our evangelism to people that are lost and condemned for their sins to help them to see they need a Savior. And that's what Paul did in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. In verse 22, he said, it says, "Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found, and I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall believe in the only true God.' And they did not, because they did not know Him." And then it says that He made from one person or from one, every nation of mankind. That means that we all come from the blood of Adam. In verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps they may grope for Him and find Him." verse 29, being that the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. That's the second commandment. You shall not make unto thee any graven images. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So He preached the law and the gospel on Mars Hill. The law to bring them to the knowledge of their sin, the knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead, and He's going to judge all men, and He's the only place that you can go. And so, in our evangelism, we try to bring the law and the gospel according to the person that we're talking to. Some of them have great guilt and are broken. They know they've broken God's law. And, you know, at that point, we need to agree with them. When they say, I'm a terrible sinner, we don't say, no, honey, you're not so bad. You say, yeah, you are a great sinner and worse than you know. You've broken God's commandments. But I have good news for you. I have the news of a Savior who kept the law for us, who died to atone for that law breaking, and rose from the dead, and He's alive and says, come to Me. So go to Him. Repent and believe to Him. Now one last thing before I stop, and I know we need question time. What difference does covenant theology make to the church? And I've already talked about your own life. If you're not seeking to obey God's commandments in your life, you're not being conformed to Christ, who kept them perfectly. And that's being left out of a whole lot of talk about surrender and come to Jesus. Give your life wholly to Jesus, but they never tell you what to do, except keep surrendering and make yourself more submissive to Jesus or go to the mission field. What we're called to do is to love Him and keep His commandments, to study them intensely and bring our thoughts and our feelings and our life in conformity to God's commands. That's becoming Christ-like. So, what difference does it make to the church? Well, under the new covenant, the church is made up, or the Christian is born again. Every member of the new covenant is born again. So, you're not a member of the covenant because your granddaddy was a preacher, or nor by blood, nor by the work of man. So, under the new covenant, every member is born again and a disciple of Christ. That means a follower. If someone says, I've come to Christ, but I don't follow Him, or their life betrays that they're not seeking to obey Him in their life, they're just living as an unbeliever, you can know right then they're not a disciple. Jesus said, a disciple denies himself, takes up the cross, and follows Me. And so the church is to be made up of disciples. Secondly, it means if the church is to be made up of disciples, we're only to baptize disciples. The Great Commission says, having gone, disciple all the nations, or make disciples of all the nations. That means you go and you preach the gospel of every creature, to every creature, saying to them, you're a sinner, but here is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Nothing stops you from coming to Him but yourself. Come to Him. And then when those people come to Him and repent and believe and confess that they're Christians, that they're disciples, we baptize them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Well, what do you do with baptized believers in the new covenant? And He says, teaching them. This is the primary mission of the gathered church, to teach disciples. And He said, teaching them to do all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. end of the age. So the mission of the church is to baptize disciples, not disciples and their babies. Okay? And that makes us distinctive as Baptists against all the other folks that are Protestants and Catholic as well. And that we are to baptize and then gather them together to teach. Jesus told the apostles, gather them together and teach all that I've commanded you. Everything I've taught and commanded you in the Gospels, you apostles teach to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the... My mind just went blank. I'm sorry. Breaking of bread and prayers. The prayers. But nevertheless, that's what a church does. And you say, well, what about evangelism in the church? Well, every time Jesus is preached, you're evangelizing people. You're calling them to believe that He's the Son of God, crucified for our sins, risen from the dead, ascended on high, coming again to judge all men. And so that is evangelism. The gospel, according to Paul, is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. He was buried, and He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is Jesus Christ. And when we preach about Him, we're putting people in the position of you either believe this and go to heaven, or you don't and go to hell. But the church is meant to teach, a teaching church, the whole counsel of God, covenants, Christ's deity, His humanity. This means that the church is to form its worship and teaching around Christians, not to please non-Christians, to get them there. And so the local church, today, the local church has been compromised by pastors teaching that the Great Commission means we go, 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 go to evangelize the world. Now, we're called to go, go, go and evangelize the world, but that's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to do all that I've commanded you, to make them to become holy and Christ-like, that they may have a witness to the world of what the gospel is. So even all of our activities as a church needs to be oriented toward that which is God's people. We may have evangelistic outreaches. That's fine. But that is not the purpose of the church, nor is it the center point of the worship of the church. And so when we've made evangelistic pressures in the local church and walking the aisle and all that, the center of our worship, we have not followed Scripture. This also means that the local church, the gathering of the local church, is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in visible form. The church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, from Hebrews 12, is the church of everyone who's been born again in history, including Adam, Abraham, and Moses. And we're going there when we die. So the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven is all Christians, or all the elect of God, who've ever been saved. But on earth, the local church is an assembly of disciples alone. And they are charged with loving Christ and keeping His commandments. So this means that not only are we to evangelize like the Bible teaches us, not only are we to worship like the Bible teaches us, but we are to consider the local church to be the church where Christ is head over us here. He's the head of this church, not Brother Jimmy or anybody else in the church. We're all serving the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the covenant. This means that the church has to practice church discipline. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 18 that your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, go with one or two more so that every fact may be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, bring it to the church. And it doesn't just say the pastor. And it doesn't just say the elders. If an unrepentant professing Christian is living in sin, it has to be brought before the church sooner or later. And so church discipline is a part of the new covenant where the church has to obey Christ and His commandments. And then I'm going to stop here, but it means that the Lord's Supper and baptism must be practiced according to the Scripture, and the only baptisms in the New Testament, Jesus baptized only disciples, it says in John 4. Yet not He, but His disciples baptized them. He baptized more disciples than John the Baptist. So that's what baptism is, of disciples. Secondly, the local church is made up of those disciples. And we are to worship according to God's commands. We are to serve one another and love one another as Christ first loved us. And have a commitment to each other instead of just sitting in a pew and hearing a good sermon and saying, "That was great, Brother Jimmy, but I got to go home now." It means that we pray for one another by name. And it means that we get to know each other well enough to care for one another. And build a body of love in the believers that are in the body. And then we observe the Lord's Supper as that ordinance that Jesus has given only for baptized believers that are that we join together and celebrate what He has done for us and fellowship together around the Lord's table. I'm going to stop. I went beyond what I should have, but there are many implications of the new covenant. And to me, one of the most important ones is that you love Christ and keep His commandments. And that's what living as a Christian means. Okay, brother.